Welcome to an enlightening podcast from IslamPodcasts.com. We encourage our listeners to please comment and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please remind your family and friends to also visit IslamPodcasts.com for engaging discussions on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran, tafsir, seerah, and much more. Thank you for listening to this podcast. Podcasts on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran tafsir, and seerah are available at islampodcasts.com as well as on iTunes. Rate, review, and comment and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please subscribe, share, and tell a friend about islampodcasts.com as well as rate, review of iTunes.
Jazakallah to the brother. Unfortunately, there's very few community leaders here today, very few opinion formers. What advice you give us all here today in terms of making inroads to those influentials and community leaders so that a lot of this sort of background noise about constant apologies can be supplemented and controlled so that Islam can actually come through a powerful platform of Islam that we can also use to stand on, can actually come through, and we can build a powerful public opinion on that basis. Because the way I see it at the moment, the media is drip-feeding quite a lot of fear and paranoia straight into our communities, and our community leaders, unfortunately, are amplifying that and actually distributing it straight into our communities. And the difficulty that we have on a practical basis is we have no community level platform. Yes, we have the masajid, we go there, but how many of us are actually on the committees, for example? How many of us have that relationship with that crucial counselor that we can speak to? How many of us are aware that, you know, that there are interfaith forums, for example, that we can sort of use in order to actually push this issue, in order to actually get a balanced message straight into our communities? This is the problem. We find ourselves strategically on the margins. So if the brother can actually sort of give us some nasihah, some advice on how we can strategically mainstream, position ourselves within the community in order to actually get our message across.
I can ask
Abdul Wahid
the question.
Jazakallah khair, brother. It's a good question. And, you know, there may not be many people involved in mosques here, but there are a lot of people here that go to masajid and will know their imams or know people in the committee, so you can start from your side. And in fact, we have a lot of literature to help you with the arguments, okay? We've got booklets we produced this one back in, well, I can't remember when now, talking about how Muslims should be living here, which address some of these issues. Many bits of literature there which actually show what the government's prevent strategy is about. But make it very simple for these imams and these khatibs and these mosque committee people. Make it very simple. Put to them the issue. Look, why do you think people go and do stuff like Woolwich? Do you think anyone's actually told them what is the right way and wrong way to address these things? What are you doing about it? Shouldn't we be doing something where we address our youth on some of these issues? Yeah? That's one issue. The other issue is, and this is a simple one, yeah? Don't you think people in this community want to know about Islam? Shouldn't we have some kind of exhibition or something? Let me help you organize it. I got plenty of people that can talk people through. You can contact the website and ask for help. You know, the point is there's lots of simple things that they can, because I think really people do understand it. Imams know full well. Yeah, imams know full well jihad is not Woolwich and jihad is not just jihad and nafs, right? And you know, mosque committees know that as well. And you actually, you know, uncle, shouldn't we be able to like somehow explain to our youth that when people are fighting in Kashmir, that is something that Islam allows and orders us to defend our lands. And when people go out and do actions in the streets here, that is something that Islam doesn't allow. Just by being silent, how is a youth going to know that? Yeah, and you're just going to let people demonize what happens in Kashmir in the media and say that's terrorism, And at the same time, you're not going to give this youth any advice about what to do. Don't be surprised if a few individuals, you know, do whatever's agitating them. So try and have that discussion with them. Make dua beforehand that Allah opens their hearts, and that's the most you can do, frankly. And be there to advise them, because they'll have questions. People come to them with questions. Why are you allowing this? Why are you doing this? I would say, you know what, look, be there. We should have, be there for advice. I would say to them, advice, you know, when a counsellor comes saying, why are you doing this? I want to do what you're saying. I shouldn't do anything illegal. I'm not doing anything illegal. Right? But I can't silence people that are giving people guidance on how to address these things. And so start that dialogue, and you might find in some areas that this works. In other areas, I know in one town in the UK, they wouldn't get any mosque to cooperate with the exhibition. They did it themselves. And they still got 2,000 people coming through the door, mashallah. Yeah, so you know, don't think of it in a defeatist way. Think you actually can carry this forward, this message, inshallah.
Just a few days ago, I actually went into one of my local mosques and spoke to the imam, and I discussed the wudu issue with him, and I said to him, look, you're the imam of this masjid, you're the khatib. The masjid is the community center for our Muslim community. This is where the Muslims come. What you say means a lot, and the advice and whatever you say from the mimbar, from the khutbah on Friday, means a lot to the community, and the role you play is pivotal. You've got to discuss this issue of the Woolwich incident publicly. You've got to discuss this issue because people want to know what they should be thinking about this. And I said that, look, you've got to raise this simply because the people who instigated what happened, they didn't understand what jihad is. They didn't understand what they did from Islam. So where did they get it? If they don't get this understanding from people like you, from the mosque, from the imams, where are they going to go and get this kind of understanding from? You've got to cover these things. You've got to talk about this. His response was, you're right, this is important. This needs to be done. However, he's happy to do this on a one-to-one basis, but he's frightened to do this publicly. And I discussed this further with him. His response was, look, I'm afraid, and we've been told that we cannot discuss certain issues, and one of them is jihad. And if we do, we're afraid that our mosque will be locked up. What's your advice?
Before we go to that particular question, I want to go back to that brother in the red.
I wanted to ask, do you have any question, or do you agree that most American and British foreign policy is not in line with American and British people themselves? So, like, for example, before the war in Iraq, there was a really by marching in Harvard Square, and most of the people were British. So I think for people who blame British people, like not the EDR, but blame British people, I think it's clear that the foreign policy is not in line with what they would want in the first place. So it's like almost like, you know, slightly warmongers of, you know, I don't really have my words right, but it's just not the average British person at all. So are they themselves a victim of American and British foreign policy? Because when you get something like Woolwich, the average person didn't do anything to deserve that, of course. So, in a sense, do you think that they're also a victim of their government's foreign policy?
Okay, well, there's two approaches. One is from our deen to appeal to his aqidah, his iman, and the other is just give him some practical advice. So from the aqidah perspective, actually you have to remind him, ittaqullah. And he's an imam, he knows what it means better than you and I do. Are you more afraid? Allah says in the Quran you recite in Taraweeh every day, every year, Allah says repeatedly, are you more afraid of people than you are of me? Yeah, remind him of that. Okay, it's a duty upon him. Okay, to speak. Ittaqullah wa qulu qawlan sadida. Speak straightforwardly. That's what Allah tells you. Okay, that's the first thing. Remind him of that duty. And keep reminding him of that nicely, but persistently, and in a way that maybe affects him. and make him feel that if he's not doing it, next time something happens in Woolwich, and if he's from your community, Imam Saab, if the guy, the young guy who did that, is from your community, then you fear Allah even more, because maybe you bear the responsibility of the action and the effect it's going to have on him being in prison for the rest of his life. Yeah, that's one approach. The second is practically. Practically, you say to him, look, okay, I agree, if you have to sit here with some fiqh book on jihad and run circles here, talking about, you know, like the ahkam of jihad, like in a systematic course or something like that. Yeah, I agree with you, no question about it, special branch are going to be in the door like a shot. Yeah, but, you know, actually I'll sit to you, in Birmingham, 12,000 people came to the door, I understand most of them are Muslims, and they learned about their deen. That was the beautiful thing about that, part of the beautiful thing about it. It was not just non-Muslims. You know, the Imam needs to think, how would he explain jihad to a non-Muslim sitting there? Right? And then invite the Muslims into here as well. Invite the vicar, right? Invite the local councillor, and invite all the Muslims as well, and explain to everybody in the room what is jihad. And in fact, some of our literature in this pack, and on the website linked to this, is actually about difficult issues, not just jihad, about sharia, about relationships between men and women, about Islamic punishments, but all these things is actually designed to be honest and truthful according to what Islam says, but written in such a way that anyone can understand it. Yeah? And in fact, I don't want to steal Taji's answer to the other brother that answered, but I'd go one step further. He said most of the people in this country don't support the foreign policy. That's probably true. But I'd go one step further. I'd say many of the people in this country are even a little confused and unhappy about the way the world is going today. And you know, there is something for them in explaining these things. And that maybe explains why four people in Birmingham and three people in the other town, yeah, actually became Muslims by the end of the exhibitions. Okay, there's plenty of people out here that want to have answers to life. And we owe it to them as well to explain what the creator of your life gave as answers to these questions.
Second question for Sanji. The question was about, you know, are effectively the wider British public a victim of the foreign policy and this idea of blowback, which is that they undertake aggressive foreign policy abroad, and that in this country there are some individuals isolated who may do certain actions that affects ordinary individuals?
Short answer is yes. There's something very important to have in our minds, that there are two groups of people we're dealing with. We're dealing with the government, which, as Abdulwahid said in his talk, has an agenda to blame Muslims for Woolwich, to blame Islam for Woolwich, collective guilt, collective blame, to hide the fact that its actions abroad is causing problems not only on the streets of Afghanistan or Iraq or Pakistan, but also on the streets of the UK. This is the government. There needs to be one approach towards that government, to challenge it. On the other side are the people, John, Jane, Mary, that we live, work with on a day-to-day basis. They are not the government. That has to be very clear in our minds. And with such people, there's a lot of misunderstanding, even sometimes of what the government does abroad. So there are some people who support it just out of nationalism. Britain's my country, I'm British, yeah. Whatever Britain does, yeah, you know. There's that kind of attitude, which Islam doesn't teach us. But the vast majority of people, they just don't know. On a day-to-day basis, they just get to know with their lives. So we can't blame them for the actions of the government. And actually, when you discuss with them, then you can open their eyes about what really is going on. So when you talk about drone strikes in Pakistan, Britain uses drones in Afghanistan. There's very few people in this country who know Britain has drones, the British government, who know what drones do. Drones don't go and drop candy and sweets and Smarties from the skies in Afghanistan. They kill people. They bomb and kill and maim people. Now, when you explain that to your neighbor, when it comes up in a discussion, they may actually be surprised. So these are two groups of people, we mustn't treat them the same, and really with the wider public is to explain our position and to challenge the narrative, the argument that the government is trying to put, that Woolwich foreign policy, what Britain is doing, has got nothing to do with it. It's just Islam. It's all about Islam. You and I need to be the ones who challenges that idea in the minds of the people we live, work, and interact with.
One question that is raised a lot is that although you know, we will say Islam has nothing to do with this, many of the people, particularly the individual, he was quoting, you know, maybe in a paraphrased way, verses of the Quran, using Islam as a justification for his actions. So that's effectively two things here. Firstly, does it require Muslims to explain and condemn this issue, to explain that Islam doesn't justify? Secondly, does that imply that there is a causal factor between some of these verses of Quran or what people understand and these...
I mean, the first thing is, you're right, people do quote verses of Quran, and this comes from, well, I should say, they quote translations of verses of Quran, and this comes from the Tony Blair School of Sharia, yeah, which is where literally you pick out whatever you want to and give it whatever context you want to. And this is far, far away from what Islam says about ijtihad and how you understand the rules that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given for life from Quran and Sunnah. Okay? And all the evidences relating to a particular issue, how you reconcile them and understand them. And so if you take an ayah or hadith that relates to how a Muslim should engage in a battlefield, because Islam did come and address issues of war and peace, and you apply that when you go and buy the milk, yeah, then clearly, you know, that's a sign of ignorance, not a sign of Islam. And the second thing I'd say is that look at anywhere around the world where people get oppressed, okay? Non-Muslims I'm talking about. Non-Muslims get oppressed. But in Tibet, even Buddhist monks, yeah, will go on the rampage when they're oppressed enough by the Chinese. The Tamil Tigers didn't have any ayat of Quran to invent the concept of suicide bombing. They just had dhulam meted on them again and again and again by the Sinhalese majority. Okay? So these explain adequately. In fact, you know, if they're interested, there's plenty of academic research on that. In fact, one of the booklets we've got on the stall, if you happen to know any professors, there's one booklet that goes through a lot of this stuff on there. You know, there's plenty of evidence of that. So it's a lie, actually. Frankly, it's a lie. It's a very easy lie to make. It makes sense to a lot of people out there. And it's a lie that they've used against Islam for decades. Yeah, our foreign policy in Islam, our rules of warfare and etiquettes of warfare, far, far, far higher and more noble than anything you will find in any Geneva Convention or anything, which they violate every day in Britain and America, basically. Yeah? They have their own conventions, their own laws, which they violate every day, and the rules Allah and His Messenger left us with are far better, far higher than any of them.
Imam in the mosque saying that we need to integrate with the police in the city we live in, so that if tomorrow there is an incident, we can access them quicker. If a person who is an imam has got these ideas, what is the hope for the rest of the community? Maybe just to add also, is that what type of relationship should the Muslim community have with the police? Should they just simply completely ignore them? But then obviously when there are attacks upon the community or attacks upon the masajids, you know, the imams and committee members, they sometimes have to interact. Should they wholesale invite them in, including to monitor what is being said? What type of relationship should the Muslim community have? Because it's a difficult relationship and it's a complex
The Muslims should have a relationship with the police which the average person has. When Abdul Wahid was speaking, there's something he said which struck me, which we've seen, unfortunately, from our brothers and sisters. There are brothers and sisters, we want to stress that, but we need to be critical of each other sometimes. Some Muslims went from saying that the invasion of Iraq, Afghanistan is wrong, that we oppose it because these are our ummah who have been killed by the British government in those lands. They went from holding that position, and Woolwich happened. They believed and they said Woolwich was wrong. But out of fear, they suddenly went to saying, we will collect for help the heroes. we support our boys, British troops. It's like, wait a minute. What happened to this position? And this is what fear does to people. And rather you should think, say, I'm a Muslim. Islam gave me dignity and honor. Let me stick to the Islamic position, whether people like it or not. The Islamic position, you said Woolwich is wrong, that's what Islam says, that's what you understand. But to say that it's okay for people to go abroad and kill and be killed, your brothers and sisters, how suddenly you agree with this? So this suddenly switching, leaving the Islamic position out of fear, this is wrong. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ask us about what we said, what we did, despite the pressure that's on us. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave beautiful advice to me and you, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You know this hadith very well. The Muslim should speak the truth or what? Or what? Jazakallah khair. Thank you, my brothers and sisters. Should be honest. So with the police, again, it should be a normal relationship. People live here, they're citizens. If your house gets burgled, call the police. If the mosque gets attacked, you call the police. Your car gets broken into, you call the police. Do you have to invite the police in for tea and coffee into your mosque, give them the names of the youth that come to the youth group? Very dangerous. And what has happened over the last few years with Prevent, which has been exposed now, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, is that the police and intelligence services have purposely visited mosques and they've dealt with our elders. And this sometimes is the failing of me and you. We the younger people who know the score, we are sometimes to blame. We've let our elders deal with these authorities. And with our elders, you don't need to do much. They know our elders. Our elders feel a bit scared. They feel that they just came on the boat not long ago. They feel that we're minorities here. You know, thank you, sir. No, sir. Yes, sir. So when the police go to them in a confident way, you know, Mr. Khan, we need to make sure there's no politics in the mosque. We have to keep everything okay. You understand what I mean? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. If these people face any of us, I know a mosque in London where young brothers are on the committee and they speak confidently to the police. Yes, officer, what's the matter? You're saying those people cannot distribute leaflets outside the mosque? Why? Are they breaking the law, officer? When they find this confident interaction, they back off. Spying, haram. To be spying on other Muslims, haram. Let's be very clear about it. So this issue that, you know, we get them to come and spy on people, dealing with Prevent officers, I would say to the people running our mosques, it has been exposed that the last 3 years, these Prevent officers are there for spying, for gathering intelligence that is used to stop people at airports and all sorts of things. You're not allowed to do this from Islam. People are not committing any crimes and you want to forward their details and you want to tell about them. So we need to be clear, deal with them as normal people. If you have a police-related issue, a crime, a break-in, threat of violence, call the police. That's their job. Beyond that, you're not obliged to deal with them as any other citizen.
Alhamdulillah, I agree 100% with what Taji said, but I'll just ask you to think about something else. You know, on the news, whenever they tell you there's been another terrorist incident and there's some Muslims been arrested for it, and normally they follow it up a day or two later saying, MI5 knew this guy. The police knew this guy. They wanted him to be an informer. Yeah, they know, like, it seems they know everything about the people that are doing all this stuff. Yeah, and yet they still insist that the Prevent should buy cameras to put inside the mosque rather than to look outside as who's got a petrol bomb. Yeah, it's a crazy, crazy strategy they've got. Yeah, and actually, you know, point out to the committees, I don't know who asked the question, but somebody asked the question before. A lot of these imams, these mosque committees, they are scared, right? And when somebody comes to them on the day they're scared and they're under pressure, they will say the wrong thing. So then sit down with them afterwards and try and convince them, you know what you said was the wrong thing. Yeah, when you come and you start saying things like, oh, you know, these extremists come to our mosque, blah, blah, blah. What do you say? I saw one flyer from one mosque, yeah? No extremists allowed in this mosque. That includes Tablighis, Salafis, Deobandis. You know, I just thought that is what's happened because of this strategy. It's just to let anyone who wants to just attack another Muslim, we'll just call him an extremist, and that's, you know, that's fine. You can get away with it. Give them some reality about what you want to deal with the police, deal with them when there's an issue to deal with them. Okay, that's as simple as that. There's some real issue, deal with it. They say, you know, he can't distribute on the street. You say, are you allowed to arrest him for distributing that? No. Then why are you telling me to go out and deal with him? Yeah, you know you can't even arrest him for distributing something about the Prophet ﷺ, but you're telling me that I can't, you know, I have to deal with this. Yeah?
Nonsense. It says, why don't we have a committee present in Muslims in the UK talking to the government to present Islam to them? Also, why are we not allowed to teach children about Sharia so they don't commit acts of wulij? Why is this condemned by the government? And also another further question, which was, you know, why do we not have a unified stance or one organisation in order to present this to the wider society? So maybe there's a...
To the policymakers, I read it to you. It's not enough for the vast majority of Muslims to renounce violence. So, you know, so a Muslim member of an organisation that comes to the government and says, we believe Wulij is wrong. It's not enough. Right? That what they want to see you do is give up so much of your Islam that you've done what they said in the last sentence of that report. Yeah? You have to adopt Western liberal values. Right? Before you can sit down with them. So when they put these kind of checks in, really, you don't stand a chance. Either you have to change to get even a dialogue with them, or they don't want to talk to you. That's the dilemma all these organisations have had. And a few sincere ones, a few sincere individuals have found themselves shut out, and a few weak ones have found themselves changing what they say and what they do, what they believe, in order to get in the door. Okay, so that's a dilemma.
The second question was in terms of
why don't we teach? Why don't they like us teaching this stuff? Because with the truth, you have to take truth they don't want to hear. So the jihad example is a useful one, right? Because it illustrates the point very well. They have labelled jihad in Afghanistan, Iraq, Palestine, and Kashmir terrorism under the law. So a Muslim group in Afghanistan, in Kashmir, that is trying to liberate those lands, according to the rules of jihad, according to the hadith that I read you, don't kill the old people, don't kill the children, don't kill the women, don't steal, all these things, right? They are automatically labelled as terrorists by British law. Okay, so if you want to teach people that Wulij is not jihad, then you will end up teaching them that to defend Muslim land when it's attacked, occupied, according to the rules Islam sets, not exceeding the limits, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. Yeah, you'll have to teach them that as well. And so here you have the dilemma for the Muslim, under pressure. It's what I said. You're in a rock, between a rock and a hard place. Yeah, so the only route out is one of two things. Either you say jihad is jihad and nafs, yeah, or you say it as it is and you don't fear saying it as it is. And in fact, I agree with the brother there actually. You know what? A lot of non-Muslims in this society, they'll think it's a no-brainer that somebody whose land is attacked and defends it, yeah, defends it. They'll think it's a no-brainer that any religion teaches you, yes, that's an obligation. Yeah, because it just seems to make sense to most people. Yeah.
I want to add to this point about can we teach these things? We have to not let you and I off the hook. What do I mean by that? If you understand something from Islam and that speaking about it is important, such as explaining the concept of jihad to our youth, the concept of Sharia, the concept of Khilafah, then you need to be the one who is prepared to take a stand. That may mean sticking your neck out, and that means dealing with what comes, the consequences. What do I mean by that? I'll give you an example. There is a Muslim school that I know in London who have an Islamic, they've designed an Islamic curriculum. And they deal with many other Muslim schools, they interact, etc. When Ofsted inspectors come to inspect the school, the Ofsted inspectors are sitting down with the teachers and the headmistress and the head teacher, the sister in charge, and say, why do you have to talk about this caliphate and khilafah? Why do you have to talk about Sharia? This is the UK, this is the... They're very pointed questions, they're pushing a lot. What I respect a lot about the sisters running this school, they sit down with the Ofsted inspectors and they fight their corner. This is from Islam, this is our deen, this is this. So they're prepared to go through that. I know some other Muslim schools, or some other of our brothers and sisters, they just feel if they're going to put pressure about this curriculum that I designed, which I believe is the best way to teach the deen, best thing, okay, forget it, we scrap it, we don't have to teach it, don't talk about it anymore. But the fact that these people are taking a stand, it gives an example to the other Muslim schools around them. So other Muslim schools sometimes are adopting this curriculum. I'm speaking to the sisters to find out, how did you deal with Ofsted? How did you argue with them? So my point is, you and I have to be the one who is ready to speak in a local community, ready to speak at the school, ready to defend what Islam says and explain it, even though you know you're going to get some heat. Number one, you're not doing anything wrong. You're not asking anybody to go and kill somebody. Number two, you're simply talking about Islam. If somebody doesn't take a stand, then little by little, everybody will just be like, brother, sister, we don't want any problems. Leave it. Don't discuss it. In years to come, what will be left of Islam in this country? Because all the difficult things they press us on, all of us, we just said, leave it. So me and you, in these situations, have to be the one, in whatever situation we find ourselves in, to take a stand and encourage other Muslims around us to follow us in taking that stand, inshallah.
This is a question about the EDL. That yes, we've got, you know, we need to explain to non-Muslims, we need to explain to our imams and our committees, but what about those people who are very aggressive against Islam? How should we interact with these people? Should it be tea and biscuits or something else?
Well, I mean, you know, tea and biscuits might work for some people, yeah. And what I'd say is, you can't have a conversation with someone who's being jahil to you there and then. Okay, Allah Subhanahu wa Taala says, وَعِبَادُ الرَّحْمَنِ الَّذِينَ يَمْشُونَ عَلَى الْأَرْضِ هَوْنًا وَإِذَا قَاطَبَهُمُ الْجَاهِلُونَ قَالُوا سَلَامًا. Yeah, the slave of the Most Merciful is the one that walks gently on the earth, and when he's spoken to by somebody who's jahil, yeah, with jahil words, he replies back, salam, and passes on. Yeah, you don't have to get into a... There's no point in getting into a debate with someone who is ignorant, drunk, foolish, abusive, etc., etc. You don't do that. Right? That's just the way it's done. To. If you ever come across one of these people who may even be antagonistic, but genuinely wants to know, then you must sit down with him and genuinely give an answer. Genuinely give an answer. And in fact, the dawah of the Prophet ﷺ was not just a dawah of words and arguments, it was a dawah of his actions as well. And in fact, I heard last week that a former member of the EDL has actually embraced Islam in the London area. Yeah, I don't know the brother personally, I haven't met him, but it actually, he made him think something about being on the ranks of the EDL, which was hostile to Islam, actually made him think to look more at this Islam that he's just hearing about through the media. So somebody has to be there to answer them. And I told you about this example of this Dutch politician. If you look at what this guy stood for before, it is, you know, a phenomenal change. Yeah, and really, I can only give the same answer. Yeah, it's really, the ones that are thuggish, stupid, brought by them. The ones that are... Actually, anyone you meet, somebody out there who's antagonistic towards Islam, but genuinely wants answers, you have to give them answers. You have to. Yeah? And something our sister said just now, yeah? She said, you know, I used to be in the armed forces, I used to be somebody you'd consider an enemy. Khalid bin Walid was the strongest sword against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, against him and the Muslims, who became the strongest sword with Allah's Messenger, yeah? So, you know, the idea that, you know, somebody can't change is alien to us, actually. There are going to be people, you know, our aqidah tells us, our history tells us, there are going to be people out there who are going to be, frankly, antagonistic to Islam. Umar ibn Khattab was going to murder the Prophet ﷺ on the same day that he embraced Islam. So, if we don't remember these things, you'll actually, frankly, mess it up. You'll mess up for yourself, because you'll do the wrong thing according to Islam, and at the same time, you'll miss the opportunity of giving people the right message.
A number of points that we mentioned, one is the issue of foreign policy, that we're not falling into a potential trap of talking about Islam, and then forgetting about actually what foreign policy, and that this is the main cause or the cause for it. And the second thing is related to this, I've got to touch on this question, which is that, you know, what threat does the EDL have in comparison, you know, why is the EDL and these fascist groups, are they the main threat that the community faces? Are they the ones that's instigating the Islamophobia and anti-Islamic sentiments that's been created? So I'll go to Abdul Warren for the first question.
Jazakallah khairan, sister. So our sister's saying, look, what we've said is fine, but don't forget the elephant in the room is the foreign policy. And yeah, that's absolutely right. That is, and you can take it for granted, actually. Muslims are going to keep on opposing foreign policy and keep on being vocal about it, and they should, and Taji's going to address more about this issue, okay? And she's also made the point that there's plenty of non-Muslims that oppose British foreign policy, and there's plenty of non-Muslims that oppose racist groups like the EDL. So shouldn't we build bridges with them? I would say yes and no. And I'll say yes and I'll explain why. Yes, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى وَلَا تَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ. Then cooperate with people in things that are righteous and pious, i.e. things that are allowed from Islam, and don't cooperate with them on things which are unrighteous and not allowed. Okay, so fine. Let's take in theory the issue of foreign policy. Okay, let's say there's a group of non-Muslims in your area that vehemently oppose British foreign policy, and they want to invite Muslims to come and join them on that. Alhamdulillah, that's a really good thing. Okay, but What happens if those non-Muslims come to realize that my view or your view is that even though we oppose the foreign policy, what we would love to see in the Muslim world is an Islamic Khilafah that implements the Sharia, that rules by what Allah has revealed? Some of those non-Muslims may be, okay, that's what you believe. Our view is that in principle, we are just literally, the issue is for us the foreign policy. You believe that, we're not going to come in your way about that. And I have met one or two, by the way, who have said that to me. And others will say, no, I'm sorry, that's unacceptable. I may be opposed to British foreign policy, but I'm also opposed to Sharia and that idea. Okay? You and I have to be clear. When Allah says cooperate with them in birr and taqwa, it means that you cooperate with them in something like opposing foreign policy, yes, but you do not then cooperate in saying, but you know, we'll sanction the United Nations, which is an illegitimate organization according to Islam, which has a track record of oppression in the Muslim world. You can't cooperate on that. You can't cooperate on the fact if somebody wants you to compromise your beliefs on what an Islamic Middle East or Muslim world would look like. So you have to be very clear in your own mind, you don't exceed the limits that Allah has said. And if you engage with anyone, as an individual or as a grouping, you ask to be accepted on your terms, alright? And that means on Islamic terms. And this is clear. So whether it's the racists and anti-racists, I would slightly dispute this issue about the anti-racists coming out. They do come out. But if you look back over 30 or 40 years, they also both like a good punch-up. Yeah, and that's a sad. Sister's shaking her head. If you look back over the last 30 or 40 years, racist and anti-racist rallies often end up in a puncture. Not all of them, not all anti-racists, not all left-wingers are like that. That's absolutely true. But be careful. I say that to my brothers and sisters that go on these demos. Be careful. You're very emotional. You'll get pushed out on the front line. You'll enjoy the punch-up as well until you land yourself in court for no very good reason. Okay. So, when you cooperate, the only terms I say, this is about your dignity and my dignity as Muslim. I have no dignity, brothers and sisters, except for Islam. I have nothing. I'm from a piece of filth, except for the deen Allah's given me. If in any sense of cooperate with people, be good to them, agree with them, etc., etc. But if anyone asks you to compromise on your deen, then remember what the Prophet said. Yeah, if they gave me my uncle, his own uncle, who's willing to support him, who they're asking him to compromise on his deen, my uncle, if they gave me the sun in my right hand, the moon in my left, I will not. So in the example of Rasulullah and the Sahaba, you saw that when people were willing to cooperate with them and did not expect them to compromise on their deen, they accepted that cooperation happily, thankfully, with goodwill and good intention to the people that they were allying with. Right? And when somebody says, yes, we'll cooperate with you, but we expect you to drop this or drop this or drop this, he said, thank you very much, but I'd rather do it on my own terms, rather on the terms Allah and His Messenger has dictated to us, rather than compromising that. So as long as we're clear on that, inshallah, I think if the sister, you know, encourages that in her locality, she has to be clear on that, we have to be clear on that, that you can't let something take you into haram or compromise.
I'd like to rush on that question. Can you please be very brief on the question about the real threat with regards to the EDL? Are they the ones that are stoking up this Islamophobia?
Okay. I want to echo the words of Cameron. We have to drain the swamp. Where is the swamp about anti-Muslim hatred? If you speak to many non-Muslims and you say the EDL are a bunch of thugs, many people say, yeah, a bunch of thugs. They're racist. People say, yeah. They hate Islam. People say, yeah. People know what the EDL is. Most people know. There's some people are taken in by them, fooled by them. But the average people, non-Muslims, see them as thugs, racists, etc. So people don't give a lot of weight to what they say because it's coming from somebody you regard as a thug or racist. But when you say Cameron, the Prime Minister, he's not a thug, he's not a racist. He came out, he spelt it as it is, he said what the problem is. Now listen carefully, brothers and sisters, to what the EDL say and what Cameron said. David Cameron said, we have to deal with mosques, madrasas, universities, Islamic societies and universities. Meaning what? Meaning mosques are preaching hatred. Madrasas are preaching hatred. It's Islam. What do we discuss in our mosques? What do mosques symbolize? Islam. Cameron was saying the problem is Islam. What led to Woolwich is Islam. What is Tommy Robinson of the EDL saying? He says the problem is Islam. So listen carefully. Both are saying the same thing. But the EDL's weight is what? The EDL's weight, they're thugs. The Prime Minister, that is damaging. That poisons the minds of our fellow workers, neighbors, etc. So see the EDL for what it is, being used as a convenient tool to come on the street to put pressure on Muslims. But see the bigger danger is actually what the government is saying. So don't just think of challenging what the EDL is saying. We have to very clearly go to the root. The one who comes on TV, the one who runs the country, the one who is seen as respectable, and we have to challenge their rhetoric, and we should show two people that these are two sides of the same coin, and we reject the discourse, the blame that both are trying to put on Islam instead of the foreign policy of this country.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. Podcasts on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran tafsir, and Sirah are available at islampodcasts.com, as well as on iTunes. Rate, review, and comment, and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please subscribe, share, and tell a friend about islampodcasts.com.